raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, last Lord's Day, we began the second section of John's Gospel, that section that is known as the Book of Jesus' Hour. And in the Book of Jesus' Hour, chapters 12 through 20 of John's Gospel, John records for us the events of Jesus' final week on earth, what is sometimes called the week of his passion, the week of his suffering, the week of his death. We saw last Lord's Day that chapter 12 begins 6 days before the Passover. In other words, it begins on Saturday evening. It begins with Jesus' final Sabbath on earth. The next Sabbath, his body will rest in the tomb. Already on that Saturday evening, that Sabbath day, Jesus' final Sabbath day on earth, he was anticipating his death and his burial. You remember that when Mary anointed Jesus with a pound of expensive ointment, an ointment that cost no less than a year's wages, an ointment that was certainly fit for a king, Jesus interpreted that action and said, "She has done this for the day of my burial." Well, that day is drawing near. Our text this morning moves us from the events of Saturday night now to the events of Sunday morning as Jesus enters Jerusalem. And John's point in recording the anointing of Jesus on Saturday night and the entrance of Jesus on Sunday morning, his point is to tell us that Jesus comes into Jerusalem as the anointed king, and yet a king who has been anointed for burial. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. And so John begins our text in verse 12. "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." It's now 5 days before the Passover. The Jewish Sabbath is over. It's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. One week from this day will be Resurrection Day. And yet there's so much that must transpire before that empty tomb. And this day, this Sunday morning, this Palm Sunday is the day that sets everything in motion. A large crowd has come to Jerusalem for the feast. And not just any feast. This is the Passover feast, the great feast of the Jews. The people, the multitudes, thousands of them have come to celebrate. They've come to feast. They've come to rejoice. This is their national holiday. This is their day of independence. The Passover, of course, was that feast that marked their exodus from Egypt. It was their day of liberation, their day of freedom, their Independence Day. And they've heard. They've heard that Jesus is coming. He's coming to Jerusalem. Jesus is coming to the city of the great king. And he's coming as an anointed king. A king who's been anointed for burial. Jesus enters Jerusalem knowing what lies before him. He enters Jerusalem thinking about his death and his burial. But the crowd is thinking about something else. The crowd isn't thinking about suffering and death. The crowd isn't thinking about what Jesus has come to do in terms of his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. No, the crowd is thinking about freedom. Independence Day is coming. And so look at what they do in verse 13. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." There are a number of things we need to note here in verse 13. Very significant things. First of all, the fact that the crowd, this large crowd, took palm branches. Palm branches were a symbol of victory. And they would have had very great meaning to the Jews in that day. It was in that time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament that there was a great Jewish revolt known as the Maccabean Revolt. The Syrians had come in and had taken hold of Jerusalem. They had desecrated the temple of the Lord, and there were a number of rebels led by Judas Maccabeus who rose up in rebellion against the Syrians and ultimately were successful in driving them out of the temple and driving them out of Jerusalem, and they rededicated the temple. And one of the things that the Jews did in that time period in which that revolt was successful is this. They gathered palm branches and began to wave them in the streets. Those palms were symbols of great victory, great triumph. In fact, the Jews even commemorated that event. It was not long after that that they began to mint coins that had palm branches on them, so that the Israelites, the Jews, could live every day with those coins in their pockets, as it were, as they went about doing their commerce, this daily visible reminder on their coins of the great victory that had been won, the great triumph that had been won under the Maccabean Revolt. Well, this day is a reminder to them of that day. On this first day of the week, this Sunday, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, we see the crowd of Jews waving palm branches before Jesus. In their hands, they're holding palms of victory. And the second thing we need to see is not only that they were waving these palms of victory, but the second thing we need to see is that they went out to meet him. And John here uses a very significant term. It's a word that is used for the reception of a dignitary, a powerful military general, a victorious conqueror, a king. They've come out to meet Jesus as their king. And yet, while Jesus is thinking about burial, they're thinking about freedom. And so they cry out. The third thing we need to notice here, they cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna literally means save now. Deliver now. That's what they're saying as Jesus comes in to Jerusalem. Save us today. Deliver us today. They want King Jesus to save them. They want him to save them from the Romans. They want freedom. They want liberty. They want independence. And who better to bring it than Jesus? This one who has done these wonderful miracle signs, even raising Lazarus from the dead. Certainly, if he can raise a man from the dead, then he can put to death all of our enemies. And so they cry out to him to save them. And they take upon their lips the words of Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This action, too, very significant. Psalm 118 is the last psalm of a collection of psalms, Psalms 113 through 118, known as the great Hallel Psalms. And these were psalms that were sung every morning by the temple choir during their feasts. The temple choir would sing Psalms 113 through 118 each morning of the great feast. Well, now the crowds, as they come to meet Jesus, waving their palm branches, aren't content just to let a temple choir sing these words. They take these words upon their own lips. They say Jesus as the fulfillment of Psalm 118. He's come to bring them victory from Rome. They're convinced of this. This will be their great exodus, their great independence day. Any moment now, they'll see King Jesus coming into the city of the great king, riding on a white horse, conquering it to conquer. He'll gather his armies. He'll get together their weapons. He'll ride up with them to Rome. He'll overthrow Caesar, and he'll usher in the blessed peace and the glorious days of David and Solomon. On this day, this first day of the week, this Sunday, this Palm Sunday, we see the crowds waving their palm branches. And we listen to them singing, "Hark, the jubilant chorus sings triumphantly." We can see the crowds waving their palm branches. We can listen to the crowds singing their choruses, but we must not miss what Jesus does. Look at verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Well, even as Jesus interpreted the act of Mary on Sunday evening, so he interprets the actions of the crowd on Sunday morning. He enters Jerusalem, not upon a white stallion, but on a young donkey. Not on a mighty war horse, but on a lowly beast of burden. The king enters the city of the great king not in might and splendor, the might and splendor of a mighty king, but lowly and humble as a servant riding on a donkey. Yes, he has been anointed with an anointing fit for a king. But he has said this anointing is for his burial. He's a king who has come to suffer and to die. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in John's account of the triumphal entry, Jesus doesn't say a word. And yet his actions speak volumes, at least for those who have ears to hear. For John tells us this is the fulfillment of what is written in the Scriptures. Verse 15. Those Scriptures that say, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." The quotation is taken here from Zechariah 9 and verse 9, a passage that ought to correct the false expectations of the multitude. One commentator summarizes it well when he writes this. In Zechariah 9, it has been foretold that the king of the messianic realm should come to his people. According to that account, he would not come storming into the capital as the oriental despots were accustomed to do, but would make his approach as a prince of love and goodwill. He would be lowly, the prophet had said. That is, he would not rise to eminence over the shoulders of his subordinates, but would condescend to them in the spirit of compassion. He would be lowly. That is, he would not build his throne at the cost of the blood and taxes of the populace, but at the expense of his own blood, which he would pay to God as a toll for the sins of the people. Such would be the nature of his lowliness, as Zechariah saw it in the king of the future. And a second thing the prophet had predicted concerning this king was that he would come unarmed, in a defenseless condition. He would not invade the country on a war horse, forcibly subjugating all to his rule as the heroes of battle do. Instead, he would come to the capital on a colt, on the foal of a donkey, an animal used in agriculture, not in war. This king, then, would differ essentially from the secular tyrants according to his character and according to the means he would employ to maintain his kingdom. You see what John is proclaiming to us. He's proclaiming to us that Jesus has come not to do battle with Caesar, but to do battle with a far greater foe. To do battle with sin. To do battle with death. To do battle with the grave. To do battle with hell. To do battle with Satan. John has already been leading us in that direction in what he recorded for us in chapter 11. Remember what Jesus did in John 11. Remember how he stood at the tomb of Lazarus and peered into the dark face of death. Remember how Jesus commanded Lazarus to come forth. He spoke the word and gave life to the dead. Remember how he commanded them when Lazarus came out to unbind Lazarus and to let him go, and how he saw in that what Jesus was saying was this to death: unbind my sheep. You have no claim on them. And let them go. And in all of this, of course, what Jesus was doing was this. He was summoning death to come forth and bind him. Jesus is God's great champion, come to do battle with the last great enemy. He is coming into Jerusalem for war, yes, but not for war against Rome. For war against that serpent of old. And the glory of Jesus then will be seen. Not as Jesus rides forth to Rome, conquering and to conquer, but as Jesus submits himself and gives himself to die on the cross. The glory of Jesus in John's gospel is seen at the cross, where Jesus sits enthroned in glory, the glory of a Savior who draws sinners to himself through his own suffering and death, cleansing them with his blood, clothing them in his righteousness. It is there that Jesus sits enthroned in glory as he is lifted up from the earth and draws all peoples to himself. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. No one sees that yet on Palm Sunday. Look at what John tells us in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Notice that phrase there. It's one of the great ironies of John's gospel. When Jesus was glorified. To the human eye, the scene that morning was glorious. Palm branches waving. The crowds crying out, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here is our King. It's a scene of great glory and of great triumph. But this is not the true glory of Jesus. Neither is it the true triumph of Jesus. The true glory and the true triumph of Jesus is seen in his death and resurrection. And it was only after his death and resurrection, only after Jesus was truly glorified, that the disciples looked back on the events of this day, this Sunday morning, and understood. It was only then that they understood that the triumphal entry was only the prelude, and that the true triumph of Jesus is at the cross. It's there that he sets his people free from sin. It's there that he conquers death. It's there that Jesus wins the great victory. Already now, John would have us see that Jesus has come to give us the freedom of the gospel. A far greater freedom than we could ever know, or any king or president could ever give us in this world. Freedom from sin, from the guilt of sin, freedom from the power of sin. The freedom of knowing that our sins have been washed away, the freedom of knowing that we are righteous in Christ before the throne of God, a righteousness that can never be taken away. He has come to bring his kingdom. A kingdom that is not of this world. He's come to bring his everlasting kingdom and to make all who believe in him citizens of that kingdom, a kingdom that will never fade away. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who sits not on the throne of some earthly empire, but on the throne of the universe. You see, Jesus has come to do so much more than the crowd could ever think or imagine. He's come to do battle with an enemy far greater than Rome. He's come not to slay Caesar, but to die on a Roman cross. He's come to save sinners. But no one gets that on this day, on this Palm Sunday. The disciples didn't get it. The crowds didn't get it. Look at verses 17 and 18. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So there were those that were with him when he raised Lazarus from the dead, and they were bearing witness to Jesus. They kept on bearing witness that Jesus is one who has raised the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And this is the reason that the crowds went out to meet Jesus on Palm Sunday morning. Not because they were looking for a Savior from sin, but because they were looking to one who raised the dead to now go forth and slay their enemies. One author put it this way: they were looking for a Messiah who does miracles. Long ago, they closed their ears to a messianic sermon which preaches redemption from sin. They want to be delivered from Rome, but they don't really care much about deliverance from sin. They want a political king, but they don't really care much about a king who brings salvation. They want an earthly king. They don't care much about a king whose kingdom is not of this world. They've come out to meet him, but they've come for the wrong reason. And so it ought not surprise us that it's only a matter of days now before some of those who were in the crowd on Sunday morning would also be in the crowd on Friday morning, who by week's end would cry out, "Away with him, crucify him." And who would respond to Pilate, who would say, "Do you want me to crucify your king?" Would respond and say, "We have no king but Caesar." This is suffering for Jesus. We call it triumphal entry. But it's suffering for Jesus. How hard for Jesus to labor for something so great when the crowd is fixed on something that is so much less. And yet labor he does. He is fixed now upon the cross. He is fixed now to do that battle which he has come to engage. Nothing will deter him from it. And nothing will deter him from it. Because, beloved, nothing will deter him from winning you, from saving you, from cleansing you, from clothing you. Not even the Pharisees. You see their response here too in verse 19, the final verse of our passage. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." There is a sense of defeat among the Pharisees as they see the multitudes going out to meet Jesus there as he enters Jerusalem. Their plans to arrest him will not work. He's gained too much popularity. And in their estimation, they say the world has gone after him. They're using hyperbole here, of course. Little do they know but they're speaking truth. In fact, in another great irony of John's gospel, if you have your Bibles open yet, you might just peek ahead to what's coming next in verses 20 and following. John tells us there that among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. There's an irony in itself. Gentiles come to worship at a Jewish feast. Gentiles come to worship at a feast that celebrates Jewish freedom. And yet, what did these Gentiles, these Greeks, do? They came to Philip, verse 21, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." They've come to a Jewish feast, but they've come to see the Savior of the world. Later in chapter 12, we'll read Jesus' own statement. "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw peoples to myself." Already it's beginning to happen here, you see. The Gentiles have come to see Jesus. And it's John's way of telling us that the citizens of Jesus' kingdom are not political rebels who insist on national Jewish freedom. The citizens of Jesus' kingdom are sinners who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But in order for sinners to be saved, the friend of sinners must be condemned. In order for the sheep to be spared, the shepherd must be struck. In order for the wheat to bear fruit, the seed must fall to the ground and die. Dear friends, in order for us to live, Jesus must die. And so he comes to Jerusalem amidst the cries of the crowd, praises which Jesus knows ultimately are empty. He hears the words from lips that in a few days will cry out for his death. And he goes on undeterred to all that lies before him. This is what he has come to do. Palm Sunday is just the beginning of the week. By week's end, we'll see his glory at the cross. And we'll see his glory at the empty tomb. And as wonderful as that is, and as much as we anticipate seeing the glory of those things in John's gospel, there is a day coming, beloved, when we will see the glory of Jesus even more than that. Because the King is coming again. He's coming again, and Paul tells us in one of his letters that we will meet him. We'll meet him when he comes, not suffering and to die, but to bring the fullness of his kingdom to all who have believed on him. That's our great comfort. And it's the comfort that we continue to hold on to this day, knowing that on that great day, yes, we will hold palms of victory in our hands, and with great jubilation, we'll join the chorus as we shout out triumphantly unto God Almighty, sitting on the throne, and the Lamb victorious. Be the praise alone. God has wrought salvation. He did wondrous things. Who shall not extol thee, holy King of kings? Beloved, let us look forward to that day, knowing that our inheritance has been secured once and for all by this King who has come to suffer and die in our place, knowing that sin is a defeated enemy, that death is a defeated foe, that the grave cannot hold us, that Satan has no accusations that will hold against us, that there is no hell for us, because Jesus has come determined to save. He's our reigning King. And praise God, he's coming again. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for the commitment of Jesus, His commitment to save. To save sinners like us. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the freedom of the gospel. We thank You for that freedom that can never be taken from us. A freedom that has been secured for us once and for all because of what Christ has done on our behalf. We thank You that You have made us citizens of that heavenly kingdom, that our citizenship can never be taken away. We thank You that there is coming a day when we will meet Him at last. Our great King. When He comes riding on that white horse, conquering and to conquer. And we thank You that we belong to Him. And so, Father, fill our hearts with joy and fill our lips with praises. Praises for our reigning and returning King. And Lord, we join our voices with the saints throughout the ages, with brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the ages as we look to that great day and we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. For on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God our Father. Hasten that day, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond to God's Word with that beautiful hymn, By the Sea of Crystal, number 473, a beautiful hymn that records for us some of that imagery of Christ's return and our reign with Him in glory. Number 473, we'll rise with the music to sing the stanzas.